I'd like to read just one or two verses from Matthew chapter 12 tonight. Matthew chapter 12 from verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now, we cannot be absolutely sure of the time and the place when these things took place, but it was almost certainly harvest time, as we learn from the early part of the chapter, which makes it somewhere near the middle of the year, and it was almost certainly somewhere in the region of Galilee. It all began when our Lord and his disciples on the Sabbath day were walking through fields of standing grain, and the disciples, being hungry, began to pick and to eat the heads of the grain, the wheat, and this to satisfy their hunger. Watched closely by their critics, the Pharisees, these people immediately responded in a hostile way, critical of our Lord and the disciples for violating the fourth commandment concerning the keeping of the Sabbath day. Now, Christ answers that by saying that David, in a time of need, went into the house of God and ate the holy showbread. And he comments also that it is necessary for the priests to do some labor on the Sabbath day, such as killing the sacrifices and kindling the fires. What our Lord is saying is that circumstances must always be considered, and there are works of necessity which may be done even on the Sabbath day. He has authority as Lord over the Sabbath. Now, right after this, we read in verse 9 that he enters into the synagogue where he was, and he heals a man there, again on the Sabbath, who has a paralyzed hand. And this was to show that there was another group of works which were also allowable on the Sabbath day, works of necessity, but also works of mercy. But this was too much for the Pharisees, and so we read in verse 14 that they gathered together in order that they might get rid of him. The Lord, knowing what was going on, withdrew to the shores of the lake. And the reason given for this is said to be found in the Old Testament. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And the quotation is from the book of Isaiah chapter 42. And verses 1 to 4. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, and so on. Now the scripture quoted is an intriguing one in a number of ways, and it's also a very important one, because you will observe that it is Trinitarian. There is reference to God the Father, who says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." That's the Father speaking of the Son. There's clearly reference to the Son. In 19 and 20, he shall not strive nor cry. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And there's a reference to the Spirit. In verse 18, where the Father says, "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And our salvation does involve the whole Trinity, and that's why we say it is Trinitarian. Now, if we look at this just for a few moments before we come to the actual text tonight, you see what is said here of the Father. He speaks in verse 18, the Father speaks, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Do you notice how the Father begins with that word, "Behold," as if calling attention to something which is wonderful and something which is important. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." This tells us something of the Father, that it is the Father who was responsible for the whole plan of salvation. It all began with him. "Behold my." It began with him. And he it was who appointed and commissioned the Son of God to do the necessary work. "Behold my servant." The Son of God, of course, was from eternity equal with the Father. But the Father uses here a term when speaking of the Son as "my servant," which means that it was the will of God not only to conceive of salvation and to appoint the Son, but to will that the Son of God should be humbled and take upon him the form of a servant and appear in the likeness of men. And then he was still the Son, but he had taken upon himself the position of a servant under the Father. And this was so that the work of our salvation could be performed. A servant is someone who renders a service. The service was to the Father. The Father wanted a people to be saved from sin. He wanted a people to be delivered from judgment and brought to heaven, and that awesome responsibility was laid upon the shoulders of the one who was God and became man and was on this earth to do the will of God his Father. God determined, moreover, that the Son should be subject, a servant. The very word suggests that, of course, and involves that idea of subjection, that he was to be subject to the law in particular. He was to put himself under the law in the sense that he was obliged to answer the law in its obedience and then bearing its terrible curse. And all this for men. They couldn't live the life that would win heaven, so it was the service of the Son of God to do it for them. So to live that heaven may be secured. Neither could poor sinners bear the punishment which would finally release them from hell. And so the Son of God would come and he would be subject even to that. The curse of the law. Oh, it was a most difficult, most arduous work. The work of saving men's souls. But God says here, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." He chose the Son because the Father knew that there was no other who could achieve it. It was a work beyond sinful men. They could not save themselves, let alone save others. It's a work above angels. They did not have the strength or the ability to bring it to pass. God charges them with folly, but it is a work God the Son could do. And therefore, behold my servant whom I have chosen. And then it is added, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. The Son was beloved of the Father from all eternity. But the Son was never more loved than when he accepted the service and was willing to undertake this terrible work. As the Father looked then upon the Son, he saw a loveliness in him which the Father admired. He loved him for what he was prepared to undertake, to fulfill his will, and to redeem his people. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The reference to the soul means in whom I am well pleased. He was well pleased that the Son agreed to execute the Father's will. The Father was well pleased with what the Son was to do, which would lead or leave the sinner with nothing to do. The Father was well pleased for the care which the Son would evidence in going to extreme lengths, to ultimate lengths, to save people from sin and death and hell. And when finally the Son delivered up his life as a sacrifice for sin, the Father would be well pleased with that. In fact, This word, well-pleased, is usually used of sacrifices in which the Lord is well-pleased when he smells a sweet fragrance in the Old Testament and he's delighted with that fragrance. So he looks upon the agreed death of the Son as something beautiful on his part. The outworking of the divine plan, the saving of God's people and bringing them to heaven. It all, you see, begins with the Father. It's his idea. It's his choice. It's his servant. It's his work. It's his people. And their salvation planned by the Father. And then secondly, there's reference to the Spirit. Concerning this one who is God's servant and God's beloved, the Father says in verse 18, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Not the first, but the third. The Father is the first. The Spirit is the third. And the Spirit was granted to play a part in this whole work of salvation. It's not for us to go into the wonders of this tonight, but it was the Spirit of God who brought about the incarnation. That is, the appearance of Christ in the womb of Mary, the Virgin. Remember what the angel said, that which is conceived of her, in her, is of the Holy Ghost. It was the Spirit of God who came upon Christ when born and gave him all of those gifts and all of those graces which qualified him for his great work. You read of these in Isaiah chapter 11 and the opening verses of that chapter, which speaks of Christ, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Furthermore, the Spirit was given to him visibly when he was baptized to show that he was the Messiah. John the Baptist was told, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and abiding, this is he who will come after thee. And so it was that in the River Jordan, the Spirit proclaimed him to be the Messiah. The Spirit then enabled him to preach. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And the Spirit of God enabled him to perform his miracles. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then is the kingdom of God come amongst you. It was the Spirit of God upon Christ who enabled him to resist the attacks of the devil in Luke 4. Full of the Spirit, he went up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it was the Spirit that fortified him. For if Christ had fallen, salvation would have been wrecked. The Spirit was his support. At Calvary, it was the Spirit of God that came upon him. And he offered himself, Hebrews 9 says, through the eternal Spirit unto God. And it was the Spirit of God who raised him from the dead that he might be a living Savior. And the one who receives sinners and forgives and restores them He was quickened by the Spirit, we read. And raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1:4. So we have the Father here, saying, "Behold my servant, my beloved." We have the Spirit here. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment," or the truth, the gospel, "to the Gentiles." And then thirdly, we have the Son. It is said of the Son, and the main point of the passage is about him, of course. In verse 19, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." Now, in the context, we must remember that the Pharisees were looking upon him with great hostility and with malice, with hate. But it is said here that he withdrew to the lake to fulfill that scripture. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street." I think the meaning is this: he will be dreadfully opposed and criticized and censured as he was. But he would not retaliate. He would not enter into a strife of words. He would not try to win the argument. He was of a different spirit. He would possess his soul in peace. He did not come into this world to shout down his adversaries. He came into this world to speak words of forgiveness and peace to sinners. So let the critics say what they will, he'll have nothing to say to them in return. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. "Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets," as if he's angry and he's making his case and he's overturning the condemnations poured upon him. He has a better work to do. And that work is described for us in verse 20. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." As opposed to entering into an argument, as opposed to raising his voice to prove his point, as opposed to showing a passionate response to their unjust criticisms of him, what will he be about? "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." Two things are said of him here, and they're very beautiful things, very attractive things about him. His dealings with others than the Pharisees, sinful men and women. And what we've got in verse 20 is, first of all, his dealings with the convicted. Those who are convicted of sin, and in consequence are bruised. "A bruised reed shall he not break." You must understand what a reed is. A reed is a plant which often grows in, and usually in fact in, marshy places, and it has long, slender leaves. And when you look at those leaves, each of them, even in that state, is weak and feeble. It's a plant that grows not high. You can still see these plants by rivers. And even in marshland today, or something very similar to what they would have seen in the Holy Land. On the farm on which I was brought up, we had marshy land, and it was covered with these reeds, which seemed to grow up, and you could hold a leaf, and you could bend it, and you could turn it. It was a weak and feeble thing. And whilst my father used to harvest the field, of course, and bring in the hay, never once did it enter his head to harvest the marshland and bring in the reeds. They were weak and feeble, and they were worthless, and they were emblems of sinners. But it is not just such that our Lord refers to here, but it's a broken or a bruised reed. Now, what does that mean? A bruised reed suggests such as have come under pressure, who have experienced some wounding. It suggests those who have felt hurt from their sins, who have had a sense of their iniquities. The Spirit of God brings this about, does he not, through the Word? Our Lord said, he will convince or convict the world of sin. And when a man is told and impressed and persuaded that he is a sinner, then he's like a bruised reed. He is somewhat crushed under the realization in its natural state. The reed will rise up from the marshland and will stand high, but when it is bruised, it is laid low. The sinner, before being convicted, thinks he's something. He lifts his head high. He's like a reed, exalted in his own way, proud of what he is, proud of his achievement, proud that he's a lawkeeper. But when the Spirit of God works in a man's life and persuades him that he's a big sinner, and shows him the law, and tells him that there is a lack of conformity to the law, a lack of obedience to the moral law, that he's broken the Ten Commandments, he's a bruised reed, he's humbled, he's brought low, he's groveling, he's like the man, the publican, in Luke 18, that Jesus said went up to the temple to pray, and he wouldn't lift up his head. Bruised reed. And he smote upon his breast as if he had a bruising there, a hurting there. And what was the man's problem? I'm a sinner, he said. That's a convicted sinner. In the book of Proverbs, it's referred to in this way, a wounded spirit, who can bear? When a man is wounded by the convictions of God, when he's indicted of his sin, and when he knows that his sin is great before heaven, he's like a fallen reed. He's crushed under the sense of it. His heart has been hurt. A bruised reed. Now, what shall be our Lord's dealings with the convicted? A bruised reed shall he not break. That's some statement, isn't it? It means that Christ will never ever make that person's condition worse. He's not come for that. When the woman caught in adultery was thrown at his feet in John 8, she was like a bruised reed. And how mercifully the Lord dealt with her, and how graciously he ministered to her, concluding with those words, "Neither do I condemn thee." A bruised reed shall he not break. Why, the Gospels tell us that he showed the utmost kindness to bruised souls. Think of that woman who came, another woman who came in Luke 7, and she positioned herself at his feet and washed his feet and with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And he didn't say to her, "I know what you're like. I know what you've done. You're a prostitute. And I want nothing with you." That would have been to break. But he wouldn't break the bruised reed. And he said to this woman, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace." A bruised reed shall he not break. In fact, for poor, bruised, troubled souls, hurting souls on account of their sins, he has words of comfort. Isaiah 50 says, "He knows how to speak words of comfort to the soul that is weary." And there are gospel words which Christ brings to bruised reeds. Words concerning the love of God. Words concerning mercy and pardon and peace. And one time he spoke those words himself, and now through his ministers he speaks those words still. Because a bruised reed shall he not break. Do you know, he calls the bruised ones unto himself. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, burdened and crushed, bruised ones, you need not flee from me as if I will do you harm or make things worse. Come unto me." and I will give you rest. And when sinners answer that call, you know, a bruised reed shall he not break, he doesn't refuse anyone. But him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And what will he do for the bruised reeds? The 23rd Psalm says, he restoreth my soul. Psalm 147 says, and we sang it earlier, he binds up the broken in heart. That's what he does. He heals the bruised ones. And with his word of promise, he brings healing and relief. To the convicted, he says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. He says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, behold me, behold me. He shows himself the Savior of the world, assuring those who trust him that he will never abandon them to be broken, forsake them to be lost. A bruised reed shall he not break. It's a negative, but the positive is that he will show care to those convicted of their sins. And when they confess their sins and ask for his forgiveness, he will grant it, for the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And that forgiveness will be as if that bruised reed is cared for and strengthened and brought back to what it should be. And the Lord does that because he saves his people. And if you're convicted of your sins tonight and you're laid low and you're in the dust, knowing how greatly you have sinned, it's a necessary work. You've got to be bruised before you can be healed. But my dear convicted friend, the Lord Jesus is not in the business of aggravating your condition or worsening it. He's in the business of saving sinners. And if you tell him your plight and acknowledge your sin, he will pardon you. He will restore you. Because a bruised reed he shall not break. His dealings with the convicted, and secondly, and lastly, his dealings with the enlightened. Smoking flax shall he not quench. Now this refers to another plant. From the leaves of this particular plant, linen is made. It stands about a meter high. When you look at it, it's nothing at all in itself. perhaps as weak and feeble and worthless as the reed. But a smoking flax is one which has been made into a wick so that it has a small but feeble light. And therefore the smoking flax represents those with a little grace, the beginning of the flame of faith, evidencing a degree of knowledge, enlightened. And you see, these are two necessary parts of the process. Convicting of sin, enlightenment in the gospel. And what it says here is this: a smoking flax shall he not quench. And he's talking about those who've begun to understand, they've begun to see it. Like that blind man. What do you see? Oh, I see, he says. But I see men that look like trees. Walking. A little sight, but not much, but it was a smoking flax. And our Lord didn't leave him. The Lord ministered to him until the point that the light flooded into him. See with clarity and with joy. Christ won't despise the smoking flax. He has words to such, words of encouragement, words of hope. He's concerned for those who are beginning, the children in his kingdom. He's concerned for them, the lambs in his flock. He's concerned for them. And he shows care of them. Sometimes he warns them about what might put out the light, error or sin. But most times he encourages them what might turn the smoke into a visible flame. Faith, repentance, experience of his love. It is the Lord's purpose to fan the spark into a flame. And you have a little spark of understanding. You're enlightened. He says, I've still got a lot of questions. So you will. It's only a smoking flax. But the Lord is so gracious. A smoking flax he shall not quench. He won't put it out. So what does he do? He brings you under the preaching in a church like this, and week by week you discover a little more. You see more clearly. You understand what the minister's saying. A little spark is stirring. Why, every now and then, we fancy we can see light in the flax. He breathes upon the smoking flax, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And under the preaching sometimes, you feel a sense of God's presence, a sense of the Holy Spirit moving in your heart, making you serious, giving you attention, opening up your mind and your heart to Christ. It is the Spirit. He's breathing upon you the Holy Ghost so that the fire will burn. And in the light you will see more and more. And he doesn't want the truth simply to be turned into intellectual knowledge. He wants the truth to enter your hearts. That's where the flame has got to be. That's where the light has got to be. So that you don't say, "Now I understand," but you say, "Now I feel. I feel that the gospel is true. I know it. I have the certainty of it in my heart." And so it is week by week, the Word of God is brought to you by the Lord. He's increasing the light. And week by week, the Spirit of God is being given to you. And He's increasing the light. And He's drawing you on. Drawing you on to the point that you'll turn to Christ. That you'll put your trust in Christ. That you will commit your soul to Christ. Knowing what you're doing. Seeing that that is necessary. Because the light is shining. Turning to Christ, beseeching Him to save you, taking Him as the only Savior you have, placing your soul into His hands, saying, "Lord, you've brought me thus far. Bring me home to Thyself. Make me a Christian." And He will. Because the smoking flax, He will not quench. And the knowledge you already have, the light you already have, He will increase until you see your way to Him. You take the steps whereby you can be saved. You throw yourself into the arms of one who can save you to the end. And Jesus will make sure that you get there, because He'll not put out what He's already lived. The smoking flax, He will not quench. It is a word for us. Poor convicted sinners, Jesus is so kind to them. Bringing pardon and peace. He'll not break the bruised reed. poor enlightened ones, seeing enough to want to see more, but not seeing enough yet to know exactly how to be saved. He'll not put out the light, but he'll speak to you, and he will draw near to you, and he will draw you, and he will stir you, and he will move you, till you shine with gospel light, until you are saved. He is such a kind Savior. And for the asking, he will be your Savior. And he will keep you once you're restored. Once you are saved, he will keep you to the end of your life. He will bear you through death. And he will bring you to heaven. Bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. Amen.